Behold the Lamb of God on the cross, on the cross. For us he shed his precious blood on the cross, on the cross. We'll hear the overwhelming cry, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. Draw near and see the Savior die on the cross, on the cross. Number 23. Gospel chapter 3. I'd like to look at three musts tonight. And we find the first one at the beginning of the Gospel of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, that his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Well, two of the three musts that I want to speak on a little bit tonight are in the passage that I have read. To Nicodemus, this religious ruler, this Pharisee, this master or teacher of Israel, he came to the Lord as a teacher. We know that thou art a teacher, Rabbi. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. And he drew correct deductions. He says, No man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And then the Lord immediately addresses an issue which was far beyond the thought that was in Nicodemus's mind. He said to Nicodemus, Verily, verily, truly, truly. Whenever you read those two words together, the following words are of the utmost importance. Those verily, verily should arrest our attention. If anything does, that should arrest our attention to listen carefully. He said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, he was a proud man, a Pharisee, a religious man. And it's instructive, I think, that it's to the religious man that was trusting in his own works, in his own religious activities, in his religion. He could say, We have Abraham for our father. And he could make a boast that the Gentiles couldn't boast of. The Gentiles have no past history that they can boast of, but Israel had. And here was this leader of Israel, and he was going to be taught. He came to the Lord as a teacher, and he was going to be taught depths of truth that he had never thought of. And that tremendously arresting statement, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. With all your religion, with all your good works, with all your ceremonial activities, with all the system that had been set up and established of God in the Old Testament, which a man like Nicodemus was keeping religiously, faithfully, the Lord stops him short and he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, much less enter into it. He can't even see it. It's a spiritual thing, and a new birth is necessary in order to communicate a new life. He's telling Nicodemus, that life that you have, that religious activity of your flesh, will not do. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand him. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? A very absurd and ridiculous question. It wasn't a natural birth the Lord was talking about. He's talking about a spiritual birth. I want to ask you a question tonight. How many times have you been born? If you've only been born once, the natural way, and you haven't been born again the spiritual way, you're still lost. In spite of the fact that your parents are Christians, your brothers and sisters may be Christians, you've been brought up in a Christian family, you've come to meeting, you've been under the sound of the Word over and over again, but have you ever experienced personally, individually, for this is an intensely individual thing. This is not a collective thing. Everyone individually has to come to grips with this. Have I been born again? Do I have a new life? Without it, you'll never see God. You'll never be brought into the realms of the blessed above. You may have enjoyed and experienced all of the nice things of Christian fellowship, a Christian family and Christian training and teaching. But if this hasn't happened to you as an individual, no matter how young or old you are, the word to you is, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus asks him this silly question. And in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Again, notice that. Verily, verily. Listen to this. Except a man be born. He's amplifying the word born again now. He says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he tells us all through the New Testament that the water speaks of the Word. The water of the Word. Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. And Peter tells us, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. What is the incorruptible seed? The Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So the water is symbolical of the Word. It's that which cleanses. And when the Word of God is applied by the Spirit of God to a soul, and that soul comes to faith in the testimony that God has rendered to it, there's life there. They come together at the same instant. I do not understand it. You don't understand it. It is one of those immense truths of Scripture that we accept. The soul is born again. He has both life and faith. At an instant. It's a work of God, a sovereign act of the Spirit of God. Notice he's been talking to Nicodemus. He says in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, that's singular, he was talking to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water is the Word, the Spirit is the person that uses the Word, the person of the Trinity that uses the Word to produce faith and impart life. And then he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It will never be
trained into anything but flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You can train it, you can educate it, you can sublimate it, you can give it every possible privilege and advantage, send it to universities, but the flesh is flesh. It partakes of the nature of its source. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that will never enter the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to say, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's a new life. It partakes of the nature of the source, and that's the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it's not an improved flesh. It's not an educated flesh, a trained flesh. It's something altogether new. The impartation by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, of divine life to the soul. And then he says a very instructive thing in verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, still talking to Nicodemus. But then he changes from thee, the singular, to ye, the plural, and he says, ye must be born again. Who does he mean? If you had a modern translation that rendered both of those words you, you wouldn't see this. It would read, marvel not that I said unto you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And you would assume, of course, that the second you meant him. But it means more than him. He's saying to Nicodemus, a representative teacher of Israel, you Jews need to be born again. Your first birth, claiming Abraham as your father and Moses as your spiritual leader, the lawgiver, and so on, that won't do. You need a new birth, a new life. That's the first must. That's the first must. That's not gospel. That's not good news. It's the statement of an absolute necessity. There must be effected this transaction in your soul individually, or you don't have life. You must receive the Word of God by faith. That's your part. God does his part. He imparts divine life when you do that. And it comes at the same moment. He goes on to explain the unknowable about this new birth. And I'm not going to go into that. In verse 13, we'll pass on. We go come to the next must. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This goes back to the time when Israel was passing through the wilderness, in Numbers 21, I believe it is. And the fiery serpents were sent amongst them because they murmured and complained, which was quite common with this people, Israel. And the serpents bit many, and they were poisonous snakes, and the people died. They were dying. It's a picture, the serpent is a picture of Satan. And everyone in this world has been bitten by that serpent. And everyone in this world is dying. The wages of sin is death. You serve that master, sin. You serve Satan. He's the, you might say, the most absolute personification of sin. Sin personified would be Satan. It's a picture of sin. And God instructed Moses to make a serpent of brass, just like those serpents that were biting the people. And they were dying. And put it on a pole. And he lifted that up. And he said, whosoever looketh by faith, looketh on that serpent of brass lifted up on the pole, shall live, shall have life. Now, what we learn at the beginning of the chapter, ye must be born again, but it doesn't tell you how you can get that. How are you born again? How does it come about? Now we learn how. Christ lifted up on the cross, pictured by the serpent lifted up on the pole, made sin for us as we were singing, "Behold the Lamb of God on the cross." Hear His overwhelming cry, "Eli, Lama, Sabachthani," on the cross when He was forsaken of God, a holy God, forsaking Him, the one who always did His will, the one who always pleased Him to the utmost, never more pleasing to God than when He was on that cross bearing the judgment of our sins, though that pleasure could not at that moment be expressed. Instead, He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And that serpent lifted up on the pole is a picture of sin. Christ was made sin on the cross and bore the penalty for that. He took my place. He took, you can say, if you in faith look up there on that cross and see Him dying, you can say He died for me. He took my place. He bore the judgment that I deserved. I deserved that place. And He took it as a substitutionary sacrifice for me. And so He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the cross. They lifted Him up on a cross. The most ignominious death that man has ever devised for one of his fellows. And they gave that death to the Son of God. The Son of God. And God sent Him into this world knowing the treatment that He would receive from the hands of His creatures. And God looked down and saw what they were doing to His beloved Son. You remember at the Jordan and again at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father's voice was heard, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have found My delight." And now He looks down upon that scene at the cross, three crosses, the Lord in the center and two thieves on either side. What a scene. There's nothing like it since the creation to this time. Never will be anything like it again. When God, the incarnate Maker, died for man, His creature's sin. He died for me. He died for you. It's the infinite expression of grace. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, rich in glory, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty, how poor did He become, even to the death of the cross. He gave all He could give. He could not give more. Blessed be His name forever. He would not give less. Less would not have done the job. Less would not have done the work. Less would not have accomplished atonement. He had to go all the way. His obedience never faltered, never hesitated. He expresses in the garden the awfulness, the holy horror to his soul as he contemplates what it would cost him to be made sin. And he says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." And so in the perfection that was always His, He submits to the will of His Father. And He could say, because He did that, He could say in John 10, "Therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." And then He closes that precious verse with, "This commandment have I received of My Father." He did it in obedience to His Father's commandment. He went to the cross because His Father said, "Go." And He went. Jesus, coming forth, met them with lanterns from the garden, with lanterns in torches and weapons. "Whom seek ye?" Jesus of Nazareth, I am. Literally, I am. The name of Jehovah. That's his answer. And they all went backward and fell to the ground. If ye seek me, let these go their way. I told you, I am he. And they took him. While I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And the divine restraint which had always kept them to their from their purpose, for they had tried to get rid of him many times. You remember in Luke 4, they took him to the top of the hill. When he spoke about grace going out to the Gentiles, they took him to the top of the hill with the intent of throwing him off. And had they done so, and had he allowed them to do that, he would have walked away unharmed at the bottom. But he didn't choose that method of delivering himself. It says, he passing through the midst of them, went his way. Another time when they took up stones to stone him is when he said, I and my Father are one. Blasphemy. Blasphemy, they said. He's claiming equality with the Father. Yes, he was. And that's why they crucified him, because they say in John 19, he made himself the Son of God. What they meant by that, he said that he was the Son of God. But in John 19, it's put, he made himself the Son of God. The truth is, he never made himself the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. He made himself a servant. He became a man. He emptied himself. And he entered his own creation, the Creator, becoming a servant. Stupendous, stupendous truth. Stupendous thought. Do we know what grace is? The grace of the Lord Jesus, the rich one becoming poor that we might be rich. Have you received of his bounties? Have you received of his blessings? Well, let's go on here. Verse 14, I'll read it again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That was the cross. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who did he give? His only begotten Son. The only one of his kind. He was one with the Father, the only begotten of the Father. That's the one he gave. The one who was the darling of his bosom from all eternity. That's the one he gave. He gave all that he could give. Could not give more. Would not give less. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse contains, in our English translation, 25 words. The center word is Son. And all that goes before is what God has done. He's loved the world. He's given his only begotten Son. And the latter part of the verse is man's responsibility to receive that gift. I want to ask you, have you received it? Have you received the gift of God's Son? Eternal life is yours. Then you can be sure I've been born again. I've met the first must because God has met the second must. He must be lifted up. He had to die. You see, the salvation of God is not something that he could have chosen one or two or three or four or five different ways of saving man. Oh no. The only way that there could be salvation, the only way there could be salvation for man, is that one of the persons of the Blessed Trinity had to become a man. Had to come into his own creation. He became a servant. And he is God and man in one person. The Father never became a man. The Spirit never became a man, but the Son did. There's something unique about him. And so it says in John 11, in Matthew 11, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. I cannot understand, nor can you, the union of God that he came to where we were. Nothing else would have done it. He had to be, in order to be the mediator between God and men, he had to be God so that he could lay his hand upon God, and he had to be a man so that he could lay his hand upon man. There's no other way he could bring man to God, because man was at such a distance. And the only way he could effect this would be to go to the cross and as man bear the judgment of man's sins on that cross. Remove it. Remove those sins forever from before the face of a holy and a righteous God. So that now God in grace, God can deal with us in grace now because his holiness has been glorified by the Son become a man. And that's the serpent lifted up in order that all we have to do is look and believe. All the bitten Israelite dying of that poisonous bite had to do was to look at the serpent of brass lifted up. And he that looked lived. And the Israelite that refused to look, that said, he reasoned upon, he said, that's ridiculous. How can a look save me? How can a look heal me? But faith responded to Moses' command. And those that had faith, they looked, and they were healed. And the only way you'll ever come into the family of God and have eternal life and the new birth, the only way you'll have that is by that look of faith at the one that was lifted up on that center cross for you and for me. But there's another must we must look at, and it's in the next chapter, John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea, departed again into Galilee. And there's a lot of children here. Judea was in the southern part of the land of Palestine. And then in between was, and Galilee was at the northern part, and in between was Samaria, a strip of land claimed by the Samaritans, that was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And there was great, strong national feelings against the Samaritans on the part of the Jews. The Jews were up in Galilee, they were down in Judea, and in between was this Samaritan group that they had no use for. They didn't talk to them. And they would always walk around. They wouldn't walk through Samaria. A Jew would walk around it. It was a longer way around, but that's because of his intense hatred for the Samaritans. Well, the Lord Jesus, verse 3, left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. That must doesn't mean that there was not another route that he could have taken, because they did it all the time. They avoided going through Samaria, but he had to go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a precious soul there. There was a precious soul there that he was going to bring into blessing. For one soul, he went against that strong national feeling the Jews had to have anything to do with the Samaritans. And he went to that despised place. He must needs go through Samaria. He was constrained by love. He was driven by love. Not by Jewish prejudice. He was always above that. He never had the fear of man before him. They would say things to him that to most men would intimidate them and cause them to back off. Not him. Not him. Never man spake like this man. He must needs go through Samaria, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, verse 5, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. You see, this place, the Samaritans could claim it as having quite a bit of history to it, and they thought it was a holy place. And it has history, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there, very historical place, historical well. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, for he was a true man, blessed man, he sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. This was a time when one of the character that came to the well she would be there at this time, because this wasn't the normal time drawing water. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. A woman of Samaria, she had a checkered life, a sinful life. She comes at this time. The Lord meets her there. He knew she'd be there. I love the expression, we find it in the Gospels. Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forth. He knew. Being who he was, he knew everything. So he sits wearied with his journey on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. We don't ever read, if we continue with the narrative, and we will, we don't ever read that he got that drink. But he did get a different kind of drink. Not that physical water that he was asking her for, but his soul was refreshed by the blessing that she received. Jesus says to her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. And then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, she was amazed that a Jew would even speak to her, let alone ask of her a favor. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, he doesn't take up that subject of the hostility and the strong feelings that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. He doesn't get engaged in that. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, if you only knew who I was, he says. But he doesn't say it that way. He says, who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. He had just asked her for a drink. If you only knew. If you only knew God as a giver, the gift of God, the free giving of God, God as a giver, God in grace. Oh, they knew the law. They knew the thunderings of Mount Sinai. And so holy was the mount that if one just by mistake touched it, they would be killed. Thunderings and the lightnings and the voices. Mount Sinai. Terrible mount. God's righteous requirements on man. 10 commandments written on 2 tables of stone. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make a graven image of anything in heaven or earth and bow down to it to worship it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They were not to work on the Sabbath. Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Covet thy neighbor's house or his ass or his oxen or his wife or anything that is thy neighbor's. Want something that isn't yours. Have you ever done that? We've all done that. That last commandment brings us all in. We're guilty. We don't pass the test. Perfect moral code. 10 commandments. The thunderings, the lightnings, the terror of Mount Sinai. If you were at the place, you didn't keep your child in tow, and they ran away and touched the mount, they're dead. So fearful was the sight. That's not what we have here. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God. We just read of that in the 3rd chapter. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You only knew God as a giver. Thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Just like Nicodemus didn't understand what the Lord was talking about when he was talking about being born again. How can I enter the 2nd time into my mother's womb and be born? She doesn't understand it either. When he talks about living water, she thought he was talking about this water that was from the well. He's talking about spiritual truth. The well is deep. Thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Was he greater? Infinitely greater. She did not know to whom she was speaking. Nicodemus didn't either. He came as a teacher to a teacher, and he was taught profound depth of truth that he and all the Israelites needed to know. You must be born again. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, he doesn't answer her question directly. He speaks in another place of Solomon in all his glory. Why, behold the flowers of the field. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. And yet he said, a greater than Solomon is here. And so it was. But he doesn't answer her that way. He says, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. What a statement. These statements of the Lord Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, they tell us of the person of the eternal Son of God. They tell us of the person of the I Am, the Jehovah, the I Am that I am, the one who is the same. That name of his essential existence, the I Am, who lives in an eternal present. And the New Testament expression for that is, he who is and who was and who is to come. That's as close as you get in the New Testament to the word Jehovah. And that's Jesus.
Art thou greater than our father Jacob? And he says, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst.
This is soul thirst he's talking about. Men, we're living in the 20th century, almost going into the 21st, and in my lifetime, not 70 years old yet, in my lifetime, there's been the development of cars and airplanes and radio and television and satellites and shots to the moon, all in my lifetime. Tremendous increase in technology. And it seems as though as technology improves, the moral state goes down in inverse proportion. That's where we are today. We're right at the end of man's day. God will not sit idly by much longer, allowing man to spit in his face as they did to the blessed Lord. And that's what they're doing today in this country of ours, which has been so blessed with gospel testimony ever since its inception. So blessed. There's never been a country in this world so blessed as the United States of America. And there's never been a country so guilty. So guilty of despising the grace of God. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Nothing worse than that. Nothing worse than that. 2,000 years of gospel testimony. I want to ask you, how many times have you heard the gospel? 100? 1,000? 10,000 times? There are millions of souls on planet Earth today that have never heard it once. Never heard it once. I was 19 years old, living in the United States of America, right outside of the huge city of Chicago, and I didn't hear the gospel until I was 19. I didn't hear it till I was 19. I'm not saying it wasn't presented to me. I don't remember. But I didn't actually hear the gospel until I was 19. And thank God when I heard it, I received it. Have you done that? Whether you've heard it once, or twice, or 1,000 times, or 10,000 times, are you born again? Do you have a new life? Do you have eternal life in the Son? Have you seen Christ lifted up on the cross, bearing the judgment that you deserved? Do you know God is a giver? Do you know God is a giver? The Lord must go through Samaria. He had to go there because there was a soul there that needed this water of life. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. He had awakened the desire of her heart. He had reached her heart. He had offered her living water, something that would be a constant source of refreshment to her soul. And her life was so checkered. That hadn't come out yet. And then he says, now, go. Call thy husband and come hither. How did he know she had a husband? He knows everything. He knows everything you've ever done, or thought, or even purposed doing. He knows your down sitting and your uprising. He understands your thoughts afar off. The darkness and the light are both alike to him. You can turn the light off and think you're doing something in secret that he can't see. Oh no. Darkness and the light are both alike to him. Go call thy husband. Now she hides behind a technicality. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. That was literally true. She wasn't then legally married, I think, the way it reads. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. Right away he lets her know, I know all about your life. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast, the man you're now living with, is not your husband. In that saidst thou truly. He's reaching the conscience, because if the conscience isn't reached, there's nothing wrought of God in the soul. The light has to come in through the conscience. Man's state has to be laid bare before God before he can be blessed. He had offered her this living water, and it would have been so nice if she could just get it without having her conscience reached. But no, that's not God's way. Not only is God love, but he is light. And so the light of God's truth must reach the conscience. And every time the Lord deals with the soul, every time you can trace it through, it's a wonderful study. It's always light and love. Always light and love. Sometimes in the other order, love and light as it is here, but the two are always there because he always manifested God. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Only a prophet would know all these things about me. You've never seen me before, a total stranger. And you know I've had five husbands, and the man I'm with now is not my husband. She was a sinful woman. And then she gets religious. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. I've seen that firsthand. I, for years, preached the gospel at Skid Row in Chicago. I remember one time speaking on the prodigal son. And I was amazed to see. I thought that the men down there would relate to the story and would receive it. And they would realize that they were pictured by that prodigal. But I was surprised when they came up to me afterward and they said, Oh, you think you're so good. And we're the prodigals. They understood the message. But they resented the fact that they were being depicted as prodigals. It's exactly what they were. Many of them drunkards, living in sin, prodigals away from God. But the last thing to die in man is his pride. How many times they've come up to me and they've got liquor on their breath and they're reeling under the effects of it, and they extol their virtues. I'm good to my wife and my children. I bring home a paycheck every week and I take care of them and this and that, but not a mention about their habit of drunkenness and the other sad effects that it brings into the family. The last thing to die in man is his pride. If you don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ before you leave this scene, what will keep you from coming to him is pride. Pride. And that's the last thing to die in man. That's why a proud Christian is an enigma, an anomaly, a contradiction. Because in order to become a Christian, you have to give up your pride. You have to own, I am lost. I am utterly bad. I'm incorrigibly wicked. You have to come to that. I remember telling my secretary at work, until you come to the point where you say before God, I am vile, you won't be saved. And she said, I'll never say that. I'm not vile. Well, she was being truthful. That's the way she felt. She hadn't come to seeing herself in the presence of God. So she brings up this subject in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And she was trying to get him to get off of her case and get on to a general subject of a religious discussion. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now he talks about worshiping the Father, a totally new thought to her. Who is this that he's calling the Father? Ye worship, ye know not what. In that one sweeping statement, he says, he disowns the Samaritan worship. He says, ye worship, ye know not what. And then he owns the worship at Jerusalem. He says, we know what we worship. Speaking representatively as a Jew there, for salvation is of the Jews. God owned Jerusalem, not Samaria. But then he says, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Neither at Samaria nor Jerusalem, but the true worshipers. He's looking on to the Christian dispensation, which we're living in now. The true worshipers. He's unfolding this depth of truth of worship to a poor Samaritan woman. If I was writing this, I would have had him unfold this truth to Nicodemus. He's someone that could understand it. All he says to Nicodemus is, you must be born again. You need a new life. You've got to start with an altogether new beginning. You have to come to the realization that everything you've trusted in and valued and put your value upon is not good. You need a new life. That's what Saul of Tarsus had to come to. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Touching the righteousness which was in the law, he was blameless. But when it pleased God, he said, who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me. Light flooded into his soul. God said, let there be light. And that religious Jew, Saul of Tarsus, had the light of God flood into his soul. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And now he makes the connection between Jesus, the one that he had heard Stephen crying to, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Saul of Tarsus, he was keeping the clothes of those that stoned him, and he heard those words. And now he personally is encountering the Lord Jesus from heaven. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. And then the light floods into his soul. He passed from darkness to light, from death to life. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Immediately he calls Jesus Lord. Do you do that? Is Jesus your Lord? If he isn't, you're not saved. It's not enough to say he's your Savior. Is he your Lord? Is he Lord? Well, he says to this Samaritan woman, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Wonderful, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm he. There's two people in John's gospel he reveals himself to. It's this woman of Samaria and the blind man in John 9. I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he spoke to the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot. She becomes an evangelist now, and she went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She was driven by a newfound light and love that had entered her soul because he received her. He revealed himself to her. Can you relate to that? Can we relate to that, beloved saints? For most of those I'm speaking to are saints. Can we relate to that? Can we enter into the heart of the Savior who would so speak to this sinful Samaritan woman and win her heart and reveal himself to her and speak about worship?